I have mentioned a few times before that exemplary little book called The Hoosier Schoolmaster, which is a fictional story about a young man named Ralph Hartsook and the adventures that he had as a schoolmaster in the mid-19th century in what was called the Flat Creek District of Indiana. And it is perhaps thought by some to have been set or had as its location for its setting in my home county back in Indiana. Whether that's true or not, I'm not 100% sure. But at any rate, there is one chapter in the book that is given the title, The Struggle in the Dark. And that chapter tells the story of how Ralph dealt with a crisis of conscience, a human soul fighting with heaven in sight, but certain of slipping inevitably into hell, as the author described it. Ralph knew what was right, but he felt so overwhelmed by his impulse to do wrong. The author describes Ralph lying there, passing a long, lonesome, fearful night with nerves on edge as he slept in that comfortless bed in the furthest corner of the loft of Pete Jones's house, shivering with cold while the light snow that was falling sifted in through the rafters upon the patchwork quilt that covered him. And the author tells us that to Ralph, lying there in the still darkness, with his conscience as wide awake as if it were the day of doom, there seemed something so terrible in the overflow of the better nature, which he knew to be inevitable, as soon as the voice of conscience became blunted, that he looked about for help. He did not at first think of God, but there came into his thoughts the memory of a travel-worn Galilean peasant, hungry, sleepy, weary, tempted, tried like other men, but yet having a strange divine victory in him that conquered everything evil. Everything evil was vanquished at his coming. He remembered how this man had reached out a hand to every helpless one, and how he was the helper of every weak one. And out of the depths of his soul, he cried out to the helper and found comfort. Not victory, but what is better, strength. And so, without a thought of the niceties of theological distinctions, and without dreaming that it was the beginning of a religious experience, he found what he needed, help, and the helper gave his beloved sleep. How often, to our shame, are we like Ralph when his thoughts first turned to Christ? Ralph's memory of Jesus was correct. Jesus was the helper of every weak one. He would extend a hand to every helpless one. But in the midst of all of his troubles, at first he knew that he needed help. But he did not at first think of God. Now we have all of these problems and difficulties that surround us, and we have no shortage of them. But the question is, how often do we think of God at first when we are in the midst of them? Is it our first step to seek after God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we seek other props to prop us up, which in reality will only wound us in the end? Our scripture text for tonight is 2 Samuel chapter 22, and we'll be continuing on through chapter 23, verse 7. Chapter 22 is the same text that we also find in Psalm 18. And so for the bulk of our time this evening, we will be considering a passage which is a psalm of praise that David spoke to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. It should not surprise us then that as we look to this passage, we will be seeing in this psalm the truth about who God is and the truth about what God does. And it is most likely that for most of us this will not be any new information that we are covering tonight. But nevertheless, reminders are often helpful to us. The Englishman Samuel Johnson wisely said that people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. And God's Word is full of those reminders for us. And so let's be reminded of these truths again as we look to our text beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew. And he appeared on the wings of the wind. And he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the perverted you show yourself astute. And you save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he sets me on high places. He trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend the bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. And I have devoured them and shattered them, so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. You have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is the tower of deliverance to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants, forever. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who is raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules righteously over men, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning, when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. Truly, is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things, and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Let us notice, first of all, in this psalm, the truth about who God is. David refers to God in many ways throughout the course of this psalm. In verses 2 and 3 particularly, we see quite a catalog of titles for God. He refers to the Lord as his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his rock, in whom he takes refuge, his shield, his horn of salvation, his stronghold, his refuge, and his Savior. Now that's quite a catalog. And he uses all of these metaphors to refer to the fact that God is the one who has saved him out of his troublesome times and preserved him in difficulties. The Lord was the one who was his rock in the midst of troublesome times when all of his other foundations were shaken. The Lord was the fortress that had kept him safe and preserved his life when bloodthirsty men like Goliath, Saul, and Absalom were after him. God was his shield that protected him from all who raised their hands against him, and he was the Savior who had kept him from violence. This truth about God, this truth about who God is, then gives us a few implications that arise from it. First of all, if David makes the claim that God is all of these things to him, a rock, a fortress, a deliverer, a shield, stronghold, etc., then that means that David himself has need for God to manifest himself in these ways towards him. The very fact that David describes God in these terms means that David had need of God to be these things for him. This means that David was vulnerable. If David himself were a stout and rocky crag, a firm foundation, he would have no need for God to be his rock. If David could always preserve, protect, and defend himself, then he would have no need for God to be his fortress, his shield, or his deliverer. And David, though he was a great man after God's own heart, and a great warrior on the field of battle, he was still a man. He was still flesh and blood, like us. We've seen his great successes in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and there were a number of them. But we have also seen his vulnerability, both to sin and to human threats. Doubtless there is much about his life that we are not told, but from the portrait of him that we see in Scripture, we almost get the impression that there were no ho-hum days in the lives of David. He was either on top of the world by the blessing of God, or else he was on the run from his enemies, or else through his own carelessness. He had slipped into sin. David describes this trouble in verses 5 and 6 of our text, where he says, "The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surround me. And the snares of death confronted me." That was the grim reality that confronted David. And we have seen it in the historical narratives that we have covered these past several months. Just last week, we saw in chapter 21 a close call between David and the Philistine named Ishbi-Benob. Back in 1 Samuel 20, he had said to Jonathan that there was but a step between himself and death. This was the kind of turbulent life that David lived. And it leads us to consider a second implication that arises from this truth about who God is. And that is this, that though our lives are not likely to be quite as dramatic as that of David, we also, ourselves, feel that we sometimes are encompassed by the cords of death and the torrents of destruction, and we need God to be our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, all of those things. And we know this. This is not new information to us, to most of us. And we need look no further than our prayer list that we've just spent a few moments considering this evening. Some of us are without work, or we know those who are without work. Some of us are sick, or we know those among us who are sick. We're concerned for those who, as of yet, are still outside of Christ and are plummeting to destruction. And no doubt there are a whole host of other concerns in our midst that are not listed on the prayer list. Some of us have difficult decisions that we need to make that will greatly affect the courses of our lives. Some of us have ancient sins and corruptions that have reared their ugly heads in our lives once again. Or for others, if sin itself hasn't reared its head yet, at least the temptation to sin has reared its head. Some of us are prone to discouragement, either because of circumstances or because of past failings. And you may look at everything around you and say with Jacob of old, "All these things are against me." In short, we feel the strain of the weight of living in this fallen world, even as David did. And this must bring us to the same point to which it brought David, the point at which we recognize God as our rock, our fortress, our defender, our refuge, Savior, and so on. In recognizing God as such, then we must call out to Him as such. And this is the third implication of this truth about who God is that I would like us to consider. We see from verse 4 that David went beyond simply knowing who God was and knowing his own personal need, and he went on further. He did something about it. He called upon the Lord, he said, who is worthy to be praised. And thus, he was saved from his enemies. And again, we see in verse 7, he said, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God from his temple, and he heard my voice. My cry for help came into his ears." So how many times amidst all the busyness and the bustle of life do we know this truth about who God is and this truth about our own great need for God? And yet even though we know these things, we fail to call out to God in the midst of our troubles. Like I said, it's not new information. In the back of our minds, we know that God is these things. And in the front of our minds, we know that we're having troubles. It's in the front of our minds because it's very real to us. And yet all the time, even though we know these facts, how often do we fail to call out to God as David did? How often are we like that Hoosier schoolmaster who passed a sleepless night and still it took him some time before he turned his thoughts toward God, toward Christ? Dear friend, do not do that. Don't waste precious time by delaying to bring your concerns and your cries to the Lord. St. James summed it up very simply, the correct Christian response to trials, and he put it this way, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray." That's pretty simple, pretty straightforward, very, very much like we would expect James to be. So brothers and sisters, that is what we need to be about, pouring out our hearts to the Lord, not neglecting to pray for ourselves and for others. I often feel convicted almost every Sunday evening when I come to prayer meeting that, wow, I have not been in prayer for myself and for this church the way that I ought to have been over the past week. I am not lifting up the people of this church before the throne of grace as I ought. In light of the truth about who God is, since we're reminded here that He's a rock and a fortress and a refuge, a stronghold, the horn of our salvation, let's not be slack in bringing our requests and our petitions before Him. So we've considered the truth about who God is. And this brings us then to consider the truth from this psalm about what God does. This psalm of praise tells us that the Lord is a God who does wonderful things for His people. So let's look at what David has to say about it. We've already considered in verse 7 how David is calling out to the Lord there. But notice something else from verse 7. He tells us something very important at the end of that verse, that his cry for help came into God's ears. Now that's a wonderful thing, is it not? When we get bogged down with difficulties, isn't it wonderful to sit down and talk with someone who will listen to us, someone who will understand us? Of course, this is a wonderful gift, a wonderful blessing. And having a friend to whom we can pour out and unburden our soul is a great gift. But yet, how much more wonderful is it that for those of us who have been bought by the blood of Christ, we have God as our Father. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call us brethren. The separation that once existed between us and God due to our sin and our rebellion is now gone because of the cross of Christ. It's done away with. And now we are not only allowed, but even exhorted to pour out our hearts to the Lord. And the Lord is a God who hears the prayers of His people. He not only hears, but He also takes action on their behalf. And David spends several verses describing that here in this psalm. He says that the Lord bowed the heavens and came down. He rode on a cherub and flew. The Lord thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered His voice. The end result of all this is what we read in verses 17 through 20, where David put it this way. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. God takes action, in short, for the deliverance of His people. And as Christians, we know this intuitively. After all, that is the message of the gospel, that in the course of history, God took action in order to redeem a people for Himself. That happened at the right time, while we were still helpless, that Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. That's the message that we have received as Christians. That's what we have believed. And that is the message that we love. But it's always good to be reminded of this message afresh, to feed our souls again on this life-giving sustenance found in God's Word. It is important that we do this, because we know that this real world in which we live is really a bear. And we know that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone that he may devour them. And if it were not for this gospel message found in God's Word, that the God of heaven and earth takes action and has taken action in Jesus Christ on behalf of His people and delivers them, if it were not for this message, we would be tempted to despair. We would have great reason to despair. There would be no hope were it not for this gospel message. And also notice this, though, from the psalm, that as God takes action on behalf of His people, He does so taking account of their works. David speaks of this in some length in verses 21 through 28. Being good staunch Protestants, we might be a bit uneasy at these words. Listen to what he says in verse 21. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. Really? What was David driving at here? It is important, I think, that we understand David's statements here to be general and relative. It's not as though David considers himself to be sinless. All you have to do is read Psalm 32, read Psalm 51. You will know that he does not consider himself completely innocent with respect to sin. And notice also that in the second half of verse 24, he claims that he has kept himself from his iniquity, most likely referring to the fact that he has kept himself from rushing entirely and headlong into that sin toward which he is naturally inclined. Matthew Henry commented on these verses by saying that David could not but say that he had taken some false steps, but he had not deserted God, nor forsaken His way. Sins of infirmity he could not acquit himself from, but the grace of God had kept him from presumptuous sins. Though he had sometimes weakly departed from his duty, he had never wickedly departed from his God. That is to say that though David sometimes sinned greatly, and we have considered that in our studies of these books of Samuel, and sometimes in the midst of those sins he had brought great trouble upon himself, still, he was a man after God's own heart. He'd never abandoned the faith that was passed down to him in the Old Testament scriptures and the law. Relatively speaking, he was a righteous man, and God dealt with him as such. And this is not simply an unusual phenomenon of the Old Testament. Even in that grace-laden New Testament letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul does not flinch from saying that Christians must not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then he said, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. That's Galatians 6, 7 through 9. So friends, don't be deceived. Even though your good works will never and can never save you, do not suppose that for that reason your good works do not matter. Don't suppose that they aren't important. What ultimately is important is faith in Christ that is working through love. God commands it, and He's concerned about it. And we should be as well. Another aspect of what God does that David speaks of here in this psalm is that God brings about His kingdom. Beginning in verse 38, David speaks of the victory over his enemies that he has seen, and he speaks in verse 45 and 46 of those foreigners who pretend obedience to him. This was God's doing. God was building David's kingdom and bringing about certain realities that were to serve as a mirror or a type of the greater reality that was to come in the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we all know that there is coming a great day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we, in a few moments, we'll get to the first seven verses of chapter 23, and we'll see this kingdom motif again. But right now, at the end of chapter 22, let's notice where all of this theology, the truth about who God is and the truth about what God does, let's notice where all of this should lead us. The truths that we have seen here are not simply truths that we should put in our theological toolbox in order to pull them out when we need them. We should put them there and pull them out when we need them. By all means, we should, in order that we may have an answer to those who ask us about our hope, and so that we can be ready in the day of trouble. We should do that, but we should do more than that as well. These truths should lead us on to worship and praise. After speaking of God's deliverance, David says in verse 50, "Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praise to your name." These truths and our experience of them should lead us on to the praise and worship of God. Is that where your theology leads you? It should. If your knowledge of God is only making you conceited and haughty, then you do not yet know God as you ought. Real theology leads to real worship. And it's real because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we realize who God is, the mighty and holy creator of everything, who was gracious enough to give us His only Son so that He would come and die and redeem filthy sinners like us so that we might have eternal life with Him despite our rebellion. And when we combine those truths with what we have seen here in this psalm, this should lead us to real worship because it is good news for us. And God is worthy to be praised on account of it, on account of all that He is and all that He's done for us. And again, as I had mentioned, coming to those first few verses of chapter 23, we read here of the kingdom motif again. These are David's last official words, kind of a final oracle. We don't know for sure if these were the words that David uttered as he were on his deathbed, or it could mean that these are his last words in the sense of this is his official last words, his last will and testament, so to speak. We're told in verses 3 and 4 that God said to David, "He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain." And then in verse 5, David refers back to the everlasting covenant that God had made with him. And we've read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This covenant, David says in verse 5, is well ordered and secured. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 that ultimately this refers to Christ, this covenant. We know that David was a good king and that he ruled in the fear of God, but we know that Christ is an infinitely better king who rules in perfect righteousness, and that He will one day execute the judgment that we see in verses 6 and 7. He will one day thrust away the worthless and the ungodly because they cannot be taken in hand, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. As we see rulers in this world acting wickedly, and we see no shortage of that. In the 20th century, we've seen rulers who murdered millions of their subjects. And we see governments in our own day that allow or perhaps even mandate the taking of innocent life in the wombs of their mothers. When we see all of this, we should realize that when the kingdom of God is consummated, when Christ returns, the rule of Christ will be the most wonderful, most glorious, most refreshing thing of all time. It will be, as our text says, as the light in the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. And even so, may God create in us such a longing, such a desire, that we may say with sincerity of heart, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for David, and we give thanks even more for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. We thank you, Lord, for the examples from David's life, both positive and even negative. And Lord, his wonderful praises that he gave to you, we pray that we would learn from his life. And Lord, we pray that we would see the shadows in David's life that point ahead to Christ. And Lord, we thank you that Christ is truly one who rules in the fear of God, who rules over men righteously. Lord, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. And we pray that we would greatly long for and anticipate his coming kingdom in the world. We pray that we would seek to bring that day with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.